Second one was silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that these opportunities are for us to come into the understanding of your plan for our lives and your will for our function within it, and how it is that we can utilize your word to have the tranquility of soul that we need in order to deal with the devil's world and the seemingly impossible decisions that are made there. Help us as we study to take application and to have opportunity to deploy it in the situations that you permit to come into our lives. And we ask this, thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the enmity between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed, prophesied in Genesis 3:15, last time we saw Athaliah's attack on her grandsons that left only Josiah alive. And we saw that for 6 years Joash was hidden in the temple. 2 Kings 1:11-3 says, so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning in the land. In the 7th year, Athaliah being on the throne of Judah illegally, Jehoiada, high priest, enlisted the aid of the Karaites and the guard to depose her and place Joash on the throne. So basically, he was the legitimate authority in Judah at the time, the only legitimate authority. And of course, his role was primarily spiritual rather than temporal. So it was left to him to have the courage from doctrine to basically have a coup against Athaliah. It was his responsibility. I mean, just like we have a system of checks and balances in this country, where we have a Congress that has the responsibility to call the executive branch into question at the appropriate times. And of course, they've pretty much abdicated that responsibility because of their fear. But this guy didn't have any fear. 2 Kings 11:4 said, now the 7th year of Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the hundreds of the Karaites and of the guard, and brought them in the house of the Lord, and then he made a covenant with them to put them under oath in the house of the Lord and show them the king's son. So we talked about who these people were. Remember, this was our topic last time. They were the people that had supported David in his kingdom. In his kingdom, we had the various categories. You had the three, you had the 30, and many of them were actually Gentile. We saw that some of them were actually Philistine. And they were not, well, probably of the 30, maybe 50% were actually Israelites. And included that would, of course, was Eliam and Uriah. Remember that we were always talking about David and Bathsheba and the travesty that he did with her. And, of course, in the 30 were his, actually 37 is the number. They were called the 30, but they were actually 37. We saw that last time. And Eliam was Bathsheba's father, and Uriah was Bathsheba's husband. And these guys were both in David's core inner guard. So it's not like he didn't know her. He did. He had to have. So, I mean, that was how tight the relationship was. And it was these descendants of these people that David had arrayed around himself for his protection, that became the guard of the kingdom, the royal guard, if you will. And they extended down, we saw last time, 100 and some years into this time. So it was the descendants of this same group of people that were responsible for the leadership within the army. And so this is the group of people that Jehoiada, the high priest, enlists 500 of them to assist in the coup that he's planning. The coup, of course, against the illegal occupant of the throne, Athaliah. We might wonder if this action, in other words, the coup, was justified, because it looks similar to a revolution. But the reality is that what Athaliah did was a revolution. In fact, it was terrorism. Remember, she had killed, or attempted to kill, we saw that already, all of her grandsons in order to be able to ascend to the throne without threat. And we saw during the cycles that the various, because of the discipline that God was bringing on the house of Ahab, and the inner relationship between Judah and Ahab, and the fact that Satan had managed to get his emissaries on both thrones. Now, our topic is the seed of the woman. Satan's objective is to destroy the seed of the woman. So he gets as close as possible at this point. because there's only one person left in the line of Christ in David's house. So he gets, and basically he was spirited away by his aunt, and her husband was the high priest who we're reading about right now. So it was Athaliah who actually ended up destroying the entire group, because the older ones had been killed by her son who was on the throne first. And then Azariah, her grandson had ascended to the throne, but Joash had killed, not Joash, but the other guy that was anointed, I forget his name, had killed him when they were on the attack in Syria. So, of course, this was all according to the will of God, in imploding Ahab's house. Ahab's dynasty was to be terminated. Remember, we saw the prophecy that Elijah had given regarding Ahab and his dynasty, and Ahab. We actually saw the impact of rebound, how Ahab had acknowledged his sin, and as a result of that, God said, "We're not going to impose this discipline on you." So Ahab ended up dying in battle, an honorable death, if you will. In fact, he was one of the greater generals in the Lord's in Israel. I mean, in other words, he was a rather successful general, even though he was a poor king. And as a result, the implementation of the discipline came on his children, his child. So there's a 30 some odd year delay. And of course, what we see from that is the impact of the four generation curse. Every time there's a rebound, it's a reset on the four generation curse. And so while they remained under the four cycle of discipline, as we've seen, which means there were battles being fought in their territory. You know, when you look at the cycles of discipline, you characterize them by the downtrends that are endemic within the environment. And the difference between the third cycle involves economic decline and famine in the context of the Bible, because they were an agrarian society. In our country, you'd say what we've had in the last, since 2000, would be a pretty representative of the third cycle of discipline when it comes to economic success. The fourth cycle of discipline ramps that up to where you're actually fighting battles. Not only basically the discipline that we've studied, this has been a few years. The next ramp of the cycles of discipline that goes from the third to the fourth includes all the previous problems, but then it ramps into the next cycle, and that includes for the fourth generation. The fourth cycle includes war on your land, not war somewhere else, war here. Okay, and that's our next step in this country. And then the fifth cycle, which we may or may not actually endure because of the way that the differences between Israel and Israelite nations and Gentile client nations, is when the people are not simply defeated, but they're carried off into slavery. Okay, and that happened to Israel. That does not happen I put it this way, I don't see that has happened in Europe as the nations in Europe have undergone what we would refer to as the fifth cycle, or what could be. It really hasn't happened that they were actually carried away. And of course, that relates to what? That relates to the uniqueness of the mission of Israel versus the church. God leaves his people in place during the cycles of discipline during the church age in general. Whereas in Israel, he actually carried them away because they had responsibilities to obey him via the ritual law, which they didn't do. And so they carried, for example, the captivity of Judah in Babylon was 70 years. And that corresponded to the 490 years that they refused to keep the seventh year Sabbath. Remember, the Mosaic Law includes an entire system of economy that deals with debt, how you handle it, taking vacations, the whole nine yards. And if you implement that plan, if any nation were ever to implement that plan, they would be blessed beyond their imagination. Nobody's ever done it. And Israel even refused. Because it provides God's blessing because you take a vacation. And in Israel, you had to take a vacation every 7 years. A whole year. You know, and they refused. So, and God says, I'm going to make it work. He says, you trust me. In the sixth year, I'm going to give you twice as much as you need, so it'll carry you through to the eighth. You take the seventh year off. And the same with the Sabbath. See, these are test mandates for Israel, not to the church, that to Israel. Remember, I'm going to give you as much as you need. And in fact, we saw, and we haven't studied it, but in the if you're familiar with the story, the manna came twice as much on the sixth day, and none came on the seventh. And so they were told to gather twice as much on the sixth and to take the seventh day off. And if they gathered twice as much on any other day, it rotted. But on the sixth day, they were told to gather twice as much. So this is God saying, trust me. And of course, the whole picture of this for us is to look at God's relationship with Israel and his integrity as he dealt with them, where he says, trust me. And we're supposed to trust him. Because we have the same kind of promises. They're not temporal in the same sense. They don't involve a land. They don't involve a kingdom. Our promises are all heavenly. They're associated with our identity with Christ and our membership in the new spiritual species, the royal family of God. But the promises are nonetheless true. So the bottom line here is that God is testing us. Will you trust me no matter what and do what I say no matter what? Even though it's a disaster area out here, trust me, I got it covered. And a passage we're going to get to is that there is nothing that ever happens that doesn't get properly rewarded. So we needn't worry about somebody else getting away with something, because they're not getting away with anything, ever. The integrity of God refuses to allow that to happen. So as in the case of Ahab, there was a delay in the retribution. It was delayed to his son. And we're looking at the successors to that retribution as we go through. Athaliah's ascendancy to power was part of that. And, of course, that was God permitting Satan to drive his little bug head-on with a semi, which is precisely what was going on here. God did not permit the last grandson to be killed. He was spirited out. So it was a reality that Athaliah did was the revolution, and, in fact, it was terrorism. She was not of the tribe of Judah. She was half Israelite. Her father's tribe was not disclosed, but we know that it could have been either Judah or could not have been Judah or Benjamin. And those are the ones that had to sit on the throne in Judah. Remember, Israel and Judah had separated. So any of the 10 tribes could sit in the northern kingdom. But the southern kingdom remained special. And that was the channel for the seed of the woman. So, and that's what exists today. What we have today on the earth that we see in Israel over there in Palestine is what's left of the southern kingdom that has maintained visibility. Now, we understand from prophecy and God's integrity that all the tribes are among those peoples. And if they're not there, they're scattered among the Gentile nations, because God has integrity and they're all going to show up here after the church is out of here. I mean, there's 144,000. Those are of the tribes of Israel. So God has promises to make. And he has made promises. He's got promises to keep regarding these people. And, of course, that becomes a point of contention in the angelic conflict as well. Satan's attack on the nation or on the people of Israel even today. But, of course, today they're supposed to be scattered across the world in such a way as through the fact that they're distributed that no single attack can take them all down. See, God protects us by distribution. So he'll protect his people by causing us to separate, in fact, in certain situations. And so that we aren't in any single geographic location, and when an attack occurs, his people are preserved. And we actually saw that with in the house of Ahab, when Jezebel was killing the prophets. The orderly, the maintainer of the house had actually scattered the people, the priests, so that they could not be taken down. So God always has his people in place. People who have courage from doctrine to stand up to the evil invisibly. If they stand up visibly, they're shot or killed, as the case may be, which is precisely what would have happened to Jehoiada had she known what was going on. So she was not of the tribe of Judah. She was half Israelite. Her father's tribe is not disclosed, but we do know it could not have been either Benjamin or Judah. She was half Phoenician because her mother, the daughter of Ithophel of Tyre. Of course, that was Jezebel. That was her mother. Jezebel, if you read history of Israel, she's characterized as the worst person that ever lived during the period. She and Ahab, her king, her husband, and obviously it was her king. Her husband wasn't as bad as she was because of what happened. He rebounded. She never did. In addition, the Davidic covenant clearly indicates that those who do hold the throne of Judah are male descendants of David's line. Not only was Athaliah unqualified to ascend to the throne, she accomplished her illegal objective by assassinating her grandsons, the children of her son Athaliah, who was qualified. So she took the opportunity. In other words, basically, remember we saw that when that entire, basically the entire older group of kids associated with Athaliah, Azahiah, I should say, her son, were killed. And what was left back in Jerusalem was the little babies. You know, the children that were not old enough to ride horses and engage in battle. So you're talking about people between, you know, just born and, you know, 20-some years old possibly. That kind of a range. And all the older ones got killed. The only one that was survived was a babe in arms. Without the clandestine work of her stepdaughter Jehosheba, she's the one that saved Joash, Athaliah would have accomplished Satan's mission of destroying the seed of the woman, the line of Christ. The power in Judah ultimately lay in the throne. So, again, God has a promise. He's made promises. Remember, we saw the promises last time and I think the time before in multiple passages. You know, you have it in the Psalms. You have it in Kings. You have it, I believe it even in Samuel. Multiple promises about David having a descendant who would sit on the throne of Judah forever. And, of course, that's who? The Lord Jesus Christ. So God has promises to keep. And anytime there's a promise that God has to keep, guess what? Satan is going to attack at that point. So today, what is the issue? The issue is the word today. Doctrine. That's the point of issue today. The person of Christ has come and gone. He succeeded in his mission in spite of Satan's opposition. What remains now is the word of God that lives and abides forever. And what is being permitted in the devil's world is the promotion of contrary data, doctrines of demons. And our nation, for the most part, has succumbed. Or at least, put it this way, it's actually a 50-50 deal, and they have a slight majority at the moment. Athaliah usurped the throne through this bloodshed, but had no qualification for the office. Jehoiada was the spiritual leader of the nation and had knowledge of the legitimate heir of Azahiah, was sequestered in his quarters inside the temple complex. So basically his wife, Athaliah's stepsister, or it wasn't from the same, they were related but not directly. So she was an aunt, half sister. That's it. Half sister. Her half sister was remarried to the high priest. And she's the one who spirited the king away, the grandson away. He also knew that if Athaliah ever knew of Joash's presence, she would have murdered him too. This means that the only legitimate authority still functioning in Judah was Jehoiada, the high priest. So what we have is basically a mob running the place from the throne, and the true person running from the temple. And you can make comparisons to what we've got going on today. As high priest, he could not properly lead the people in the worship of the Lord God when Athaliah had established the worship of Baal as the preeminent religion in the nation. See, again, in their time, you had the prophets of Baal, the temple of Baal, all of the over idolatry that existed in the world at that time. Today, it's idolatrous ideas. It's not people worshiping idols per se. It's all invisible. They are worshiping idols. It's themselves. 2 Timothy talks about it. Men shall be lovers of themselves. It goes through the whole litany of old sin nature, unrestrained old sin nature control of the soul. So that's the deal here. In our world today, it's unrestrained old sin nature control of the soul versus restraint from either establishment or doctrine, as the case may be. And those are the two points, that's the point of contention right now in today's world. So although the human soul possesses free will, we must recognize that when a large number of people accumulate in the same geographic location and establish a nation, free people are free to choose the government they form. The United States is presently in a tug of war between two world views known as traditionalism and progressivism. Discussion of these can be found in a book from Archetype to Zeitgeist by Herman Cole, pages 158 to 159. There's a number of words used to indicate the nature and direction of societal, political, and economic change. The status quo is the current historical situation in a particular community, state, or nation. Traditionalists are people who want to maintain the status quo. Progressives are people who advance a new social, political, or economic order that they think will provide for more personal or group freedom and greater equalization of opportunity, wealth, and power. Reactionaries are people who want to return to an older order characterized by some traditional authoritarian rule. So what we have going on here is the traditionalists versus the progressives. Now, you could say that progressivism isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's what it stands for that's the issue. You know, for example, the church is a progressive relative to Judaism. Why? Well, the church has additional data that the Jews rejected. So in the context of Judea, at the time of Christ's life on this planet, Christ was a progressive. The Jews were traditionalists. Now what was happening there is God was disclosing more information. They should have known. I mean, it was in the prophecies. I mean, you kind of had to read between the lines a little bit. In other words, you had to have the filling of the Holy Spirit when you read it, or at least the endowment of it. The Holy Spirit had to be functional in your thinking when you were reading and determining this. And, of course, they had no view of that. So they had created this hard, rigid, legalistic system that they believed was traditional. Well, of course, it wasn't. And Christ violated their protocols all the time. In fact, that's one of the reasons they tried to kill him. I mean, he went and ate on his... they said to him, why do you let your disciples eat food, go into the garden or into the field and pick corn on the Sabbath? Now, that wasn't legal to do under their system. Of course, the Bible didn't say you couldn't do it. But their rules did. So that's the point. So the issue is, where are you coming from here? So in our country, since the nation was founded on Judeo-Christian ethics, establishment viewpoint, then the traditionalists hold to a form of thinking that's related to divine establishment. The progressives, on the other hand, since where we're at, don't. So that's a situation where the progressives are out of line and the traditionalists are okay. But that's not always the case. You got to view it in the context. So that's why our point of reference or our frame of reference is different than what it might be for some other place. For example, if you were to take Christianity and import it to Iran, Christians would be the progressives, and the traditionalists would be the Islamists. Okay, well, hello, we got a big war going on here, and you ain't seen nothing yet. What are they doing right now to the Christians that live there? They're killing them. So in that context, because the traditional role that country has had in the last 500 years has been Islamic, then the traditionalists are doctrines of demons. Okay, so again, it's a context thing. In the United States, on the other hand, and for that matter, Western Europe, any place where the Judeo-Christian ethic has been promoted and has propagated from its inception in SPQR, then, you know, which means all of Western Europe and the entire culture associated with that thinking, that is today, since those nations are based in that viewpoint, traditionally, that's their tradition. And, of course, that's under assault here. So, depending on where you are is which side Satan's on. That's the point here. He's sometimes on the traditional side, and sometimes he's on the progressive side. Depends on where you're at. So that's what we have to understand that. So it's a context issue. If change is partial and occurs through the channels of power, it is considered legitimate in the status quo. And, of course, that's what we're supposed to do as believers in Jesus Christ. We're supposed to function within legitimate systems. This is called reform. Reform adds to the current arrangements or modifies them, but does not attempt to create a new order. See, that's the difference between what is legitimate for us and what is not. And that's what, when you understand what happened in Judah, the high priest was the legitimate spiritual leader of the nation. And he was the one, he was the arbiter, in the end, of who would be the king in the end. Who anointed the kings? The priest. Okay? Who anointed Saul? Who anointed David? Who anointed Solomon? You know, the priest, the spiritual leader did that. That was always their function. So they were writing off on the individual who took the throne. And that individual had to conform to the protocols. Now, Athaliah had usurped the whole thing, and obviously she'd just taken the job. She was the only one left standing as far as she knew. Everybody else was dead, and nobody else knew it either, except for the high priest and his wife. They were the only, and the child's care nurse. Three people knew until he reveals it. And he had to, of course, keep it that way or else they would have all been dead. Because she was in charge for 7 years, 6.5, 7 years. Radical change can take place over a period of time, or it can happen suddenly. When radical change takes place suddenly and power relationships change practically overnight, the change is called revolutionary. In our country, traditionalists are those whose views are based on the original intent of the Constitution, the principles of biblical morality and patriotism. You know, that's establishment. The progressives are those who press for change accomplished by loose, fanciful readings of the Constitution. In other words, they want to reinterpret the Constitution in today's context rather than when it was written. And of course, that blows things totally out of the water. You know, when you read an old document, if you really want to understand the intention of the writers, you got to read it in the context of the time it was written. That's why the Bible has to be interpreted in the context of the time it was written. Because if we take the Bible out of context and yank it into our present view or frame of reference, then it doesn't make sense. Those people had no clue of the things that we have today that as compared to what they had. So, like for example, the United States is not in the Bible. Period, end of story. Anybody that says it is nuts. Okay? They had no view of the New World then. Now, the United States is an extension of what would become the client nations of the Gentile client nations. Okay? So, the Bible, you can extend the principles related to Gentile client nations over here when you understand how it propagated. But the geography, North and South America, and even, you know, Arctic and Antarctic and a lot of that stuff, they didn't have view of that. They had view of Asia, Africa, and Europe. That was it. So it wasn't until I'm not going to say that there weren't people in those early periods of time, possibly, that might have come over here. They might have. But they didn't come over here and go back very much. They pretty much stayed because it was such a big journey in that time. Today we go to Europe in, you know, a few hours. We talk over there in a heartbeat on a telephone. You know, you can see what's going on in a satellite instantaneously. So the world today is much smaller. So you can't view what's written in the Bible in the context of today. The same with the Constitution. You can't view what's written there necessarily in today's viewpoint. It has to be written and considered in the time it was written. And so it doesn't really change. The Constitution doesn't change. So to rewrite it and to attempt to think that it does is false. You're going to write stuff in there that doesn't exist. And that's, of course, what's going on right now. The application of the Bill of Rights to the states instead of the federal government, of course, that's the 14th Amendment, and humanistic amorality and globalism. So those are ideas that the progressives today are promoting, which, of course, virtually without exception, contrary to doctrine. Traditionalists insist that freedom carries with it the obligations of personal responsibility and personal restraint. Okay, that's what you would expect. That's establishment. While progressives view freedom as imposing no responsibility for one's decisions and placing no restraints against one's actions. And that's why I draw the comparison between the prophets of Baal and the progressives, and the purveyors of Baal and the progressives, and the established traditionalists here and the priests of God and the people who are conforming to the protocol, the ritual plan. Those are the two antithetical systems that are at war here. So those are the comparisons you have to make. Because what did Baal promote? Unrestrained sexual activity. Do what you want. There's no rules. That's what they did. And they included a whole lot of stuff. We didn't go into a study on Baal. We could have involved human sacrifice, a whole lot of stuff. Not pretty. And it's kind of parallel to the contemporary progressives. Not exclusively, but it's a parallel. Close. This has led to a culture of warfare. Of course, that's what was going on in Judah. With both sides now possessing approximately the equal number of proponents. But at the moment, the progressives control the White House and the Senate. That's today, here. The pendulum swing both ways, and hopefully by the next election in 2014, the country will have had as much progressivism as it can stand and return the Senate to traditionalist control. Now, in 2010, the House was put strongly in traditionalist control. But though, as far as I'm concerned, those guys have abdicated their responsibilities. I mean, that's my opinion. Take it for what it's worth. And you can understand to an extent why they might have, because whatever they do has to be ratified by the Senate. So they kind of have an out, even though I don't claim that they do. Who cares what's ratified by the Senate? The question is, how much thug-like, deceitful leadership are the people to endure? How long do we have to endure these political downtrends, and what is the responsibility of Christians towards unjust leadership? See, how do we determine what we're to do in the context of what's going on, as we see happened in Judah? Earthly paradises always attract evil people. And you could say the United States is an earthly paradise because of the ascendancy the nation has had based on the doctrine that was here from its inception. See, people don't recognize the source of our blessings. They think that we acquired the blessings because we were just better or whatever. They don't ascribe it to the reality of doctrine. It's the doctrine, not the people. And I'm always saying that you can take this thinking and import it to some back world place on this earth, the most, Algeria, there's a good place. Let's talk about there in the news. Put it over there, and you're going to have the same ascendancy as you had here if the people lock into it. Now, they're not going to lock into it because of their negative volition, but if they did, it would change everything. And so any place the doctrine goes, that's where freedom and prosperity go. Because God is the source of freedom and prosperity. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So it's not the people. It's the thinking. And that was the case here, in Judah. They go there to earthly paradise because they seek heaven on earth. Of course, that's a misunderstanding of Christ's message to the Jews. You know, you got a lot of believers caught up in this stuff. Bunches of them. Who don't have a clue about where they are. I mean, they have these pie-in-the-sky ideas about what they're going to do on this earth. And none of it applies. Because Jesus Christ says, wars and rumors of wars will continue until I come. Hello? We're not going to have that. We're going to have wars. Not paradise. Paradise comes when Jesus Christ returns and he sets up his government. And that's what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are all about. That was rejected. The people said, no, we don't want to go there. I mean, they didn't say that directly. That was an indirect statement based on what they did. Okay, that was a consequence of the decision they made. The present environment gives them a false hope of achieving environmental perfection that they believe can be acquired through legislation. And that's precisely where we're at. People think they can fix things for making more laws. And all they're doing is creating a tyranny. That's a natural consequence. Because in the end, the only way people can have freedom is if they choose freedom by making good decisions. You know, the founders of our nation said that when the people in this country had no integrity, the nation would be self-destructive. And that's precisely where we're at. And that's what's going on. The nation is self-destructing because there is no integrity. The problems we face that people are constantly legislating against cannot be fixed with progressive viewpoint, because you can't have unrestrained old sin natures and have freedom. They're mutually exclusive. So their whole basis for living is wrong. And their failure to teach restraint through establishment will fail. It has no choice. It cannot help do anything but fail. It's the other side of the stick. You pick up one side of the stick, unrestrained old sin nature, and you get the other side of the stick, chaos and disaster. And so what do? You legislate against that, or attempt to. And that just creates more tyranny, which doesn't work. And of course, the law was given for what? The law was given for evil people, unbelievers. What? Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Why? Holy Spirit. The Spirit teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. You see, the answer is doctrine. Of course, faith alone, Christ alone first, and then doctrine. And that changes people from the inside out. And that's where you really got to go. And that's where our founders were. See, that's the difference between today and then. So the fix is not, that's why I say there is no human solution. There's only divine solution. Divine solution is for the nation to have a body of believers sufficient to have self-control and to orient to Jesus Christ and His Word. And from that, then, that idea becomes the pervasive thought. And until that happens, it's never going to be fixed. Okay, so that's the remedy. The people of the USA have voted The environmentalist wackos, the anti-gun crowd, the homosexuals, the liberals, the tax and spend progressives, and the apologists for the illegal immigrants have won. That's where we're at. Okay, that's antinomian wackoism. I mean, that's really what you got going on here. Unrestrained old sin nature. Everyone, that's all that's characterized. Unrestrained old sin nature and consequences. You know, the idea that they have about guns, for example, is related to the reaction to unrestrained activity. Okay? That's all. It's a reaction, which is not going to work. Can't ever work because you have to fix the problem, which is the head. The whole head is sick. That's the problem. This is democracy in action. The citizens have free will, and God allows them to use it to their own detriment and demise, if they choose. The innocent suffer, but only for a time, because there's an escape hatch called physical death and eternal security. So the farthest they can take you down is to physical death, which is no big deal. I mean, that's got to be our viewpoint. Our exit hatch is physical death, if necessary. We may not have to go there, but that's a good one. There are no human solutions to the problems the USA faces. The people collectively have bought the lie, and we are living with the consequences, but God prospers positive volition even during periods of national discipline. Case in point, Daniel. Even David. I mean, remember David, and we probably ought to go study that sometime. That's a very fascinating study. David and Saul. How God, he became ascendant in a period of national decline, and the king was trying to kill him. Okay? That was what was going on there. And David refused to kill the king, even though the opportunity was presented to him multiple times. The king would have killed David in a heartbeat. In fact, he got angry at his son, Jonathan, because he didn't. He basically threw him out of the government. Because he said, well, you like David better than you like me. In the end, Jonathan chose wrong, because he ended up dying in the same battle. Jonathan should have aligned with David, because he knew that he was replacing Saul. He didn't have the guts to do it. You see, takes courage to back the right side, because especially when the correct side is in decline, under attack, under assault, because of negative volition. And that's what that is all about. That whole period of time in Israel's history with Saul and David is all about negative volition versus positive volition, and the restraint of positive volition because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. The Lord will judge between me and you. That was David's viewpoint. He deferred to the Supreme Court of Heaven and says, hey, you, do what you want. I'm not going to let you kill me. And that's the whole story. He ran around. It's a fascinating study. And he did not take advantage, even when it was presented. In fact, God gave him those opportunities as tests. And had he ever taken his hand against Saul, he would have been disqualified. You can draw the analogy there for us. It's exactly the same. It's not a nickel's worth of difference. So we must remember that during our Lord's incarnation in unglorified humanity, the man who ruled SPQR, or Rome, was Tiberius Caesar. His poor decisions created many problems for the empire, but he was still the man whom our Lord was honor-bound to support and submit to. So basically, it was the Lord's responsibility to submit to the governing agencies at the time. Now remember, his mission was different than ours. He came to die for the sins of the world. He was born under the law. He had to conform completely to the law. He had to remain impeccable. So his mission is slightly different. So he would respond to them slightly different than we might. We might choose to do different things. In other words, the latitude given to believers is greater, because we have a different role. The end game, though, is still to glorify God through the application of his word, as we'll see. So his response, when the Herodians and Pharisees tried to trap him in Matthew 22:21, if we back up a verse, let's just back up a couple of verses. Jesus perceived their malice. He says, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to him, whose likeness and description is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And then he said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And in hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. So he completely confounded them. Because he perfectly divided the responsibility of the believer. Now, they were trying to trap him, because if he said, well, you don't have to pay it, then he was violating the principle of establishment. Well, he wouldn't do that. He just says, you have to pay according to who's in charge. Legitimately. And guess who was in charge at the time? Tiberius Caesar. So when they tried to entrap him, he told the Pharisees and Herodians to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And it was Tiberius's picture that was imprinted on the coin. The Lord also told us that we are in the world, but not of it. That's in John 17:13-21. Now, this is one of the few passages in the Gospels that address to the church. One of the few. The majority of the Gospels do not apply directly to the church. They apply by inference and by principle, but the majority of the Gospels are focused on Israel. Remember, Jesus Christ came to present himself to Israel. And that's part of our situational awareness. Unless we know what was going on there and who he was talking to and why, we will misapply that doctrine. And that's really where the wackos have gone to a large extent, because a lot of them are believers. They think that we're in the millennium. Well, they obviously can't tell because they've looked out the window lately, but I mean, whatever. That's what they think. And if they think that they can bring it, if we're not yet. Of course, that's all a lie perpetrated by Roman Catholic Church, among others. So, the bottom line here is that this is one of the few passages that actually addresses us. So, John 17, verse 13. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in them. So we're to have Christ's happiness. Joy's happiness. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So here's the point of attack. The word. Doctrine is the point of attack. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. In other words, keep them from the influence of the satanic doctrines. As much, of course, God does that. He answers that prayer. If you're functioning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit with doctrine in your soul, you are protected. You're protected positionally by virtue of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be demon-possessed. Now, you can think like a demon as a believer, because your mind is co-opted by the dark side. That you can't be demon-possessed. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So this is our true heritage, a heavenly heritage. Now, not that we don't have responsibilities on the earth, we do. But we've got to remember our first priority. Sanctify them in the truth, your word of truth. Of course, sanctification is what? Set apart to special purpose. We, as royal family of God, are to represent Christ in his absence. That's our job. That was our whole study from last year. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So again, we are missionaries. We are here to represent Christ within the devil's world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, and that they themselves might also be sanctified in truth. See, the truth is what sets us apart. And sanctification, of course, that's the entire body. It's a description for the entire function of the believer after salvation. Remember, you've got justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is positional. Glorification is positional. You've got nothing to do with those two except faith alone and Christ alone, which really has nothing to do with you. I mean, you believe, that's positive volition, but it's non-meritorious, remember? So the part you can play is sanctification. How? Application of doctrine to your experience. How do you think? What do you think? Why? Those are the questions that are always being tested. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Now, this is talking about us. But for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And that's the issue right there. Jesus Christ's objective was to redeem the entire realm of humanity. And so our mission is the same as his. And that is to convey the doctrine of that redemption. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:19-21. We beseech you on behalf of Christ. You see, that's our mission. So, we are citizens of a heavenly community. We are serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He protects us from the machinations of human leaders. If we suffer, it's undeserved suffering for blessing, and it presents us with an opportunity to deploy Bible doctrine for God's glory and eternal rewards at our salvation. So, the hassle we go through will be rewarded. God knows that there's no test that's going to come upon us that he doesn't know. He's allowed it to happen, and so the deal is for us to conform to God's role and plan for us in that test, whatever that is. Now, you got to make the call. Sure, that's what doctrine comes in with the Holy Spirit. Under the filling of the Spirit, with doctrine in your soul, you make the appropriate call. And what one person decides may be different from another, and we cannot judge each other. You make a call. It's in the privacy of your soul. And as I said, we have more latitude in these choices than Jesus did, because he had a role to play to go to the cross. We aren't going to the cross. We're representing him in this world. So as we suffer the trials and tests of the devil's world, we should consider the advice of the Apostle Peter. Now, Peter is an interesting guy. What did he do to Malchus? You remember? He cut his ear off. Malchus was the high priest's servant. Now, they showed up in the garden, and Judas says, there he is, and Peter dragged his sword. They came over to him, and Peter took a sword out and tried to cut this high priest's servant's head in half. He missed. Probably an angel pushed his sword aside. You know, and so he clipped his ear. And Jesus then proceeds to heal the guy's ear. Why? Well, Peter was going to go to war. You ain't taking him. Uh-uh. I mean, you got to think about the mindset of these guys. These guys were, Jesus was the Messiah. Okay? They knew it. The Messiah was coming to rule the world, earth. The promises were given. Now, these guys weren't up to speed on the fact that that had all been set aside. Not yet. It wasn't until Acts that Peter finally figured it out to some extent. He talks about it in Acts 2. He starts witnessing. Before that, he was a coward and a bully. And that's precisely what's going on first. And this is a response, though. Initially in the garden, though, what did he do? He took his sword and tried to kill the high priest, and Malchus ended up taking the hit from the ear. But nonetheless, that was his initial intent. This is what he came to. 1 Peter 2:13-17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Why? For the Lord's sake. To every human institution, whether as to king, as to the one in authority. Verse 14. To the governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So the issue here is for us to hold the right course no matter what. And act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as bondslaves to God. See, we have freedom. We can do things that we maybe shouldn't do because we're free. But we're to choose to not do them because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And doing the right thing will glorify God to a greater extent. Now, God's glorified no matter what. We're always talking about that. Even the wrath of man will praise him. So God's glorified no matter what. Even the worst rat on the planet, whoever that might be, at any given point in time, glorifies God. I mean, you take whoever personifies your identity with the worst evil person ever lived, I don't care who it is, that person glorified God. It was a bad example, but it still glorified God. Because God says, you're dead. I mean, not that he's happy, but he's not, because he desires all men to be saved. But the truth of the matter is, if they're an unbeliever, they're going to lick fire. You cannot contradict the word of God. So people can whine and complain and say what they want, but nonetheless, God is glorified because God is true. You see, you always go back to truth. So the question always goes back to our relationship with integrity. Are we going to be benefited by this relationship, or are we going to be cursed by it? The choice is ours. And every person has the choice. But ultimately, God is glorified. No matter what the choice is, it's the question whether you're benefited or not. That's the choice. Because God's always glorified. So, do not act as free men. In other words, we know you're free. We understand that you aren't conformed to some system of the rule. You are a free person in Christ. You are a new spiritual species. But don't use your freedom as a covering for sin or evil, but use it as a bondslave to God. So this is where, remember, a bondslave is not simply a slave. A bondslave is a special word here. A bondslave is a person who chooses to be in slavery because they love their master. In other words, a slave who was freed could become a bondslave. A slave didn't have any choice. They had to serve the master. But say they're emancipated. At that point, and this happened during in the early parts of the country, United States, and it happened in Rome, it happened all over the place. People would be freed, but then they would choose to serve the master because of their love for the master. And that's our situation. A bond slave is a person who chooses to be a slave because they understand their master's integrity. That's what we're to be. Bond slaves. We're free! And God isn't forcing us to do anything. But he says, choose life, that you might live. So that's the choice to be a bond slave. And so we might choose to do something differently than we might otherwise do because we understand our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're free not to have to do that. You see, that's the thing we've got to know here. We're free. But the issue is to choose to be a bond slave. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, and of course that's the church, fear God, honor the king. These are our orders. They aren't fun or easy, but they're our duty as we represent Jesus Christ and glorify God in the devil's world. You see, that's our mission. We are called to glorify God. Now, on the backside of this is incredible reward at the evaluation, if we put up with the crap in the meantime. I mean, how much crap did Christ put up with? He put up with a ton of it. So our only offensive weapon is that we have the power of the Word of God. See, that's the doctrine. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And that's the whole range of doctrine. That's establishment, the gospel, and doctrine after salvation. The whole range of it. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word will never pass away. The Word of God relates to the integrity of God. And the question is always, what is our relationship with that? Is it positive or negative? That's our choice. We must boldly present it, the word, that it might change the minds of a few. The more people who are converted to God's way of thinking, the more impact there will be within human government of the nation. And we're going to see an example of that coming up. Joash. He's a perfect example of a loser. But he's a good king for a while. Interesting story. Continue to lock and load your soul with the utility of God's word and fire away. You will make some friends and a lot of enemies, but there will be very few who remain undecided. And hopefully there will be enough with positive volition to restore God's blessings in a client nation, like happened in Judah after Joash became king, which is our next topic. So remember, Joash is the seed of the woman who was preserved by God because of God's integrity, because he was the only one who survived Athaliah's attack. 2 Kings 11:4-8. It says, now the seventh year of Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the hundreds of the Kerites and of the guard and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. And then he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. So up to this point, nobody knew that there was a true person who belonged on the throne. So they were putting up with Athaliah. He commanded them, saying, this is the thing that you do. One and third of you will come in on the Sabbath and keep watch over the king's house. One and third of you shall be at the gate of Sur, and one third of you behind the guards, and keep watch over the house for defense. So he's setting up his coup here. Two parts of you, even all who go out on the Sabbath, shall keep watch over the house of the Lord for the king. And you shall surround the king, each of you with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within the ranch shall be put to death, and be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in. So he's setting up the transition. So Athaliah, in their seventh year of reign, with Jehoiada as high priest, assembled the military commanders at a certain level of authority, those commanding 100 soldiers each. And we saw how before there were five of these guys. So there are 500 soldiers in this. So he's enlisting the guard, the royal guard, the Kerites and the royal guard to this. The guys that were really trusted, the inner group. And he obviously knew that they were not happy with the queen. Else he wouldn't have broached the subject, because he would have been dead. The Kerites, the guards, or runners, probably royal body guards, secretly in Solomon's temple. So this is where it occurred, because remember, he's the high priest. These were all loyalists or traditionalists in our context. Remember, the traditionalists was those who oriented back to the Davidic line, the establishment principles of the Word of God, etc. The ritual plan, all the stuff that had been revealed to Israel. As compared with the Baal worshippers, who Athaliah was the boss person. So these are loyalists and traditionalists who did not support the queen interloper. He showed them Joash, then 7 years old, per 2 Kings 11:21, to assure them that there was indeed a legitimate heir to the throne still alive. He then outlined his plan to crown Joash as the king. So we'll pick up here next time with Jehoiada's coup. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the viewpoint it gives us regarding your integrity regarding our situation, as well as your provision for remedy, as long as it's done according to your will. Help us to be constantly recognizing that we are your bondservants. And that's our primary function in life, to represent Jesus Christ on this earth and to glorify you for the maximum possibility of salvation for all men. And help us to function in that role to the maximum degree as we recognize your word in our souls under the mentorship of the Spirit. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen.